Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in the fifth sermon in this series on the theology of the cross. And I trust that you have noticed, that you've seen as we've been studying the theology of the cross, the works of the cross, the implications of the cross, that the nature of Christ's death and the nature of his cross is a multifaceted thing. I mean, there's no way that you can just take one word and apply it to what Christ did on the cross and say, okay, that's the fullness of the definition. There's so much to it. So much is tied to a full appreciation of the work of Christ in our salvation. And that's why there's so many words that describe the work of the cross, the results of Christ's work on the cross. I got to tell you what happened. Wednesday night after choir practice, I was sitting in the warm hearth with Adam and Kathleen Renard and with Sarah Hurley. We were just kind of sitting there talking about some stuff. And Kathleen said, dude, because she kind of talks like this. She teaches our kids too. You ought to be nervous about that. She's a school teacher. No, I'm kidding. She said, those Asian words, man, I've never heard those Asian words before. I'm like, Asian words? And then it dawned on me what she was talking about. She was talking about words like justification and reconciliation and redemption and propitiation and imputation and sanctification and adoption and glorification. The Asian words. And so many of those words, you know what the truth is? I thought about what she said. The truth is, so many of those words, they are absent from the vocabulary of the average church. We haven't heard those words spoken in the church for years, if at all. And can I tell you what has happened because of that? Because of the absence of those words that speak to the fullness of the cross and the truth that they convey, it's led to an anemic church in America. It's led to a weakened church. It's led to a church that lacks in boldness because too many believers do not understand the nature of the cross and the righteousness that is ours as a result. And because we lack boldness for the gospel, we try to make Christ appealing in other ways. We need to recover a boldness in the gospel. Over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, follow with me for just a moment. Over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, these words are written. The wicked flee when no one pursues. That means the wicked are chicken hearts. The wicked are chicken hearts. They've got nothing to stand on. You see that whenever people try to debate issues where they don't really debate the issue because they would lose. And rather they point fingers at people and call people dirty, rotten names. That's called ad hominem argument, and it doesn't work. The wicked are chicken hearts. But in contrast, Proverbs 28:1 says, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. I love that verse. You know what I take that verse to mean? I take that verse to mean this, that the people of God, those who have been made righteous by the divine work of Christ on the cross, we of all people ought to be most bold. We of all people should be bold in Christ. We should be bold in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be bold in our praise. We should be bold in our extravagant worship of God. We should be bold in our sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. There should be nothing that is too much to sacrifice, to boldly sacrifice for the gospel of Christ. We should be bold in our obedience to the word of God. We should be bold in passionately living in such a way that with our lives we declare that Christ is our greatest treasure and we would gladly suffer the loss of everything else if we have Christ. We should be bold in our satisfaction in Christ. We should be bold in our prayer to Christ. We should be bold in our living to please the Lord. We should be bold in our humility and bold in our service. How do you be bold in humility? It means to be bold in declaring that there is nothing of any worth in me save the Spirit of Christ. That I am nothing. I'm dead. But I'm alive because of Christ crucified. We need to be bold. Can I tell you what? I look at our church today. And the reason that we try, not our church, I mean the church in general, Christendom.
I look at our churches today in this country, and you know what I see? I see a reluctance to preach the gospel. I see a reluctance to teach the word of God. I see a reluctance to teach these words because, my goodness, you might have to actually define them for the people that are in the congregation. I just want to stop sometimes and ask those guys, hey, bro, isn't that your job? Just a thought. And because we've moved away from the gospel, the way that it's presented in truth in the word of God, we have to come up with something else, some other way to make Christ appealing. But what ends up happening is this, is that we become timid, we become shy, we become indecisive, we become irresolute, we become cowardly, we become faint-hearted. We're like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz. Somebody needs to give us a heart. And the reason that we're that way, it falls on the preachers. It falls on the pastors. It falls on the pastors who will cover up the gospel of the cross with so much helpful but spiritually weakening preaching and teaching. And it falls on the congregations that let them do it. The reason that we're so weak so often is that we don't understand. We simply do not grasp the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And so we founder. We get blown around too easily by the winds of popular culture or doctrinal error. But beloved, I want you to be strong. I want you to be mighty in Christ. I earnestly desire that you be firmly founded in the grace of God. I want you to be bold like lions for Christ. I want you to treasure Christ. And the only way that soul-stirring, Christ-magnifying boldness will grow in your heart is through the preaching of the fullness of the cross of Jesus Christ and firmly planting our souls in the riches of Christ and Him crucified. So those big words, they matter. Those theology words, they're important. Because if you remove those words, if you remove propitiation, if you remove imputation, if you remove justification, if you remove redemption from the message that you preach, you no longer have the gospel. You may have another religion. You may have another creed. You may have another philosophy of life, but you do not have the gospel. And without the gospel, there is no hope. But in the gospel is all hope for now and for eternity. This is not inconsequential stuff. We've been looking at the cross of Christ. We've seen it as the wisdom and the power of God, the wisdom that's greater than men's foolishness, the power of God that redeems lost people. We have seen the cross as the penal substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. We talked the last couple of weeks about imputation, about our sins being put on Christ and His righteousness being put on us, which is intimately linked with justification, which we talked about on Wednesday night. And if you weren't here for that, I recommend that you get the sermon. And this morning, what we're going to do is to consider in detail the nature of Christ as Redeemer. We're going to look at what it means that we have redemption in Christ Jesus. So let's stand together and let's read from the Word this morning. Starting in Romans 3 and verse 21. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to read this passage. We'll pray. I'll go through the first couple of verses. I'll make some comments and get us all on the same page. And then we're going to camp on redemption for a while, beloved. So let's look at it. Starting in verse 21. Paul writes, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I love you. I exalt you. We esteem you. You're worthy of our praise, God. You're worthy of our adoration. And with everything that is in us, we declare, God, that you are glorious and great. That your gospel is truth. That, Lord, your plan of salvation is the only plan of salvation. And that, Lord, those words of which we have spoken, they are deep, deep pictures of the fullness of your work on the cross, Lord Jesus. And so I pray, Father God, as we are before you this morning, that you would humble our hearts to receive your word with thanksgiving and with praise, with awe. Make us in awe of you, God, this morning as we look at your word. And I pray that you would open hardened hearts. Those that have been resistant, Lord, to your gospel, I pray that you would soften them. That the words that I would speak this morning would break them before you and cause them on their faces to come seeking you in repentance and faith, drawn by your Spirit and drawn by your word to salvation. I pray, God, for those of us that have been believers for a while and, Lord, have really seemed to forget in many ways the fullness of your cross. Make your cross forever before us. Make the gift of the cross and the gift of our redemption and the gift of grace ever before us, especially in this season in which we divide our attention in so many different places. God, I pray that you would renew in us an amazement at your cross. God, I pray that you would empty me of me and empty me of any reliance upon my strength or my power, because there's nothing in me that's good, nothing in my flesh. But instead, God, fill me with your Spirit. Anoint me to speak your words with faithfulness, with gratitude and with passion and with compassion. And God, prepare this congregation to receive your word. You're so awesome. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Paul knows the score, beloved. He knows it. He knows that our greatest need is righteousness. That the greatest need that every human being that's ever been born has is a need for righteousness, to be made right with God, to have a right standing with God, to be accepted by God, so that we could stand before the righteous throne of the living God. And rather than being cast into hell on that day of judgment, be received into heaven, be received into the joy of the Lord. Our greatest need is not anything else but to have our sin atoned for, so that we could become righteous in the eyes of God. Take a look at these words again, just starting in verse 21. He says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's kind of a summary verse, in fact, for the first three chapters of Romans. If you weren't here a year ago when we actually looked at this summary verse, it was a year ago. It was in November that we looked at Romans 3. Yeah, I know. We're in Romans 8 now. Can you believe that? It's been a while, huh? No one can say we're not thorough, right? When we looked at those, you remember I told you that the first three chapters of Romans just describes the fact that there's nobody at all righteous before God. None of us. That there's no great distinction between any of us. If we're apart from Christ, guess what? We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter what else is different about you from everybody else or every other group. It doesn't make any difference. There's no distinction. You might be rich, but apart from Christ, you're under the condemnation of God. You might be poor, but apart from Christ, you're under the condemnation of God. You might have been raised. You might have been reared in a socially acceptable environment where you learned which fork and which spoon to use. I never learned that till I went to Annapolis. Even then, I didn't get it right very often. But apart from Christ, you're no different. You may have been raised in a religious home. You might have gone to church every day of your life. You might be serving on a committee in the church. You could be a deacon apart from Christ. It means nothing. There are no distinctions. Paul says, apart from Christ, all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature. We fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We've broken God's law through not being conformed to it, by not obeying its commands, by absolutely transgressing its prohibitions. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And I want you to understand the strength of the statement that Paul is making here. It's not like, hey, you know what? You just missed. It's not like you were 98% right, but you just missed by a little bit. It's not like you were just off by a mark, you know, like you almost made it, missed by just a little bit. That is not what it means. And I don't want us to begin to think that because you know what? We are a consolation prize society. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I was growing up, when I was first learning how to wrestle, okay, we'd go to all these different tournaments and stuff. And I'm telling you what, I was the king of third place. I always took third place. We went to every tournament, you know, and I would win third place, and I would come home with my little third place bronze, you know, little whatever it was, little medal thing, and I'd show it off to my folks, and I was like, woohoo, I'm third place. And you know what? For a while, my parents humored me. And then finally, my dad just said to me one day, he said, you know what? Are you satisfied with being the first winner of the losers? I said, what are you talking about, man? I'm third place. He said, third place isn't a champion. Third place is not the victor. Third place is third place. Well, but listen to me. There's not going to be places. It's not like, well, you know what? You did pretty good. You did better than everybody else. So you get first place. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And you did kind of not so good, but you did better than everybody else except for that first guy. So you get second place. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you know what? You're the third place guy. Couple guys ahead of you, but enter into the... It's not going to be like that. The only way that any of us can stand before the righteous presence of the living God is to be a victor and not in and of ourselves. We are sinners. We need somebody to be victorious for us. We need somebody to be our champion. We need somebody to stand in our place and win the victory. And praise God, Jesus has done it. We need to get that and understand that. We can't be satisfied. God is not going to be satisfied with almost righteous. God declares we must be righteous to stand in His presence. In fact, what this idea means, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, means this, that apart from Christ, when we get to the end of our lives and we stand before the living God, God will look at those who do not know Christ, who do not have Christ as their victor, the one who has died as the champion for their salvation on the cross, those who do not have Him as Lord and Savior, God will look at them and say, you missed the entire point. You missed the whole point. I created you to share my glory. I created you to experience relationship, communion with me. You failed to receive that glory. You failed to glorify me. You failed to reflect my glory. You missed the whole point of life. That's what Paul is saying here. Apart from Christ, the verdict of God on every individual is going to be, you missed the point. And the consequence of that sin, of missing the point, it's not something small. It's not just a slap on the wrist. It's not just a stern word. It is eternal separation from God in the torment and in the horror of hell. And the only way for any of us to stand before a righteous God, to have fellowship with a righteous God, is to have a righteousness that, guess what, we could never earn. We can never produce. But the good news of Paul, the good news of God through the apostle Paul, is that God himself has given his very own righteousness to those who believe. He has given us the very righteousness that we need. And this is what he has done. Look at verse 24. It says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We who are believers in Christ, we who are followers of Christ, we who have faith in Christ, who have received the knowledge of the claims of the gospel, those of us who have believed the claims on the gospel, and those of us who have are leaning on and depending on and resting in the death of the only begotten Son of the living God for our transgressions in our place. God says, we have been justified. We have been declared by him not guilty. More than that, we've been declared by him righteous. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was the whole point of the sermon last Sunday when we talked about imputation, when we talked about God laying our sin upon Christ and Christ giving to us his righteousness in the great exchange. That is the idea. And God has done this by his grace, by his free favor bestowed on those not only who don't deserve his grace, it's more than that, it's his favor bestowed on those who deserve the exact opposite, at the cost of his son. We're accepted before the Lord, scripture says, not because of something that is in us, not because of some merit that is in us, not because of some works that we have performed. We are made righteous before God through trusting faith in the death of Christ as the payment for our sins and the gift of his righteousness, his merit to us. We ever stand before God as his people, as believers, acceptable not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which he exchanged for our sins. That's what it means that we're justified, that God has declared us righteous. It doesn't mean that we are righteous now. That's the process of sanctification. But it means that before the Lord, before the eyes of the living God, he sees us as righteous in Christ. And Paul says, the reason, or the way that it comes, he says, in verse 24 is this, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Underline that word, redemption. Let's talk about it. What does that mean? When we talk about redemption, what exactly does that mean? I remember when I was growing up, we used to redeem green stamps. Y'all remember green stamps? I remember the worst beating, well, one of the worst beatings that I ever got as a little kid. I got a lot of spankings when I was a little kid for a lot of reasons. So, Jakey, you're not ahead of me. But anyway, I remember one of the worst spankings that I ever got. We were doing one of those green stamp books, and we were doing it to get a radio. And we were like, I don't know, 10 stamps away from the number of books that we needed. And we went to the Acme grocery store, we bought our groceries, and we got our green stamps, and we went home, and rather than waiting for my mom to stick those green stamps in the book, I took those green stamps because I thought they were really cool, and I used them to decorate the wall. You can't reuse licked green stamps, but I got licked for licking those green stamps, buddy. That was my first experience with redemption. Redeeming those green stamps for something really that, did we need it?
not so much. But redemption is a lot deeper than that. In fact, as we look through the Word of God, as we look through the Scripture, we find out that redemption is one of the richest words in the Bible, beloved. There are, in fact, several Greek words that are used for the concept of redemption in the Bible. I want you to write these down, because they all speak of different facets. The first word is the word agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. It's a word that comes from the Greek word for marketplace, agora. It literally means to purchase or to buy something from the marketplace. It's that word, agorazo, that is used in these verses, in these New Testament passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19, the Word of God says, you are bought with a price, agorazo, redeemed. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Over in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that serves sort of as the foundation for the song that we sang, one of the songs we sang this morning, the Revelation song, these words are written. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed, agorazo, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Here's what agorazo stresses. The point of agorazo is this. Christ's sovereign worth. His value. The richness of Christ and His ability to redeem us. The idea that in Christ are all of the riches of heaven. That's the idea of agorazo, that there's a richness, a wealth to Christ that can never be, can never even begin to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Help me, not replenished, what's the other word? Take away, what's the word for take away? What? Whatever, lost. How's that? I was looking for a better word than that. There's a second word, ex-agorazo, okay? Just put an EX in front of agorazo, an EX in front of that. That's a compound word. It means the idea of purchasing or buying out something. It's not just going to the marketplace and buying something, but it's the idea of ransoming something out of the situation that it was in. It's a word that's, it's the word that's used in Galatians 3:13, where Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea of ex agorazo is like this. Let's say you go to the SPCA. Okay, you go to the SPCA, and they got all those cute little kitties that are in there, right? And they're cute little kitties that are gonna get gassed, because that's what they do with those little kitties that don't get taken by anybody. Now you're all going to go get kitties, aren't you? Go be redeemers. Anyway, that's the idea. It's the idea of going into that situation where the future for whatever it is that needs to be redeemed is grim and purchasing it. It's the idea of going to the SPCA and buying that little kitty and redeeming it from the gas house. That's the idea here behind this word. It places emphasis on deliverance and freedom. That Christ is our deliverance and freedom. Okay? So Christ is rich. Christ is our deliverance and our freedom. Then we've got the third word. Lutrao. Lutrao. L-U-T-R-A-O. Lutrao. It comes from the word lutron. It means a ransom price. It's the idea of setting something free. It's very similar, actually, to ex agorazo. It's the word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where it says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It emphasizes the price that was paid. It emphasizes the freedom that is a result. But the idea is that the price that was paid here was the blood, the shed blood, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then the last word that's used for ransom, or for, used for redeemed, redemption, is the word that's used here. It's the Greek word apolutrosis. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. And the idea here is this. It's to pay a ransom or to pay a price to release a person. Not just a thing, but to release a person from bondage, and in particular from the bondage of slavery. And it's the idea of permanently setting that person free. It is the idea of a price that is paid that permanently sets that person free from some particular bondage. And when Paul used that word right here to explain the idea of redemption, they knew, his hearers, his readers knew exactly what Paul was talking about, because the word was rooted in the Greek and the Roman culture, a Greek and a Roman culture in which there were approximately 6 million slaves at that time. Slave trading was a major business. It was an accepted part of society. It was common, in fact, for a person to have a relative or a friend that had at one point been a slave. And the slave could only be freed if someone paid the purchase price and then declared them free. There was no way a slave could redeem himself. He had no means. He had no ability. There was no way for him to save up enough money to purchase his freedom. He didn't have any money. He didn't have anything with which to bargain. He was helpless and he was hopeless. And there's a reason that Paul uses this word and all of these words, in fact, to make us see the fullness of redemption. It's because, beloved, we were in that exact condition of a slave, of slavery. We were in slavery to sin. We were in slavery to Satan and to this world system. We were slaves and our master was sin. In fact, the word of God declares clearly that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we walked according to the course of this world. That we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. That we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, living in complete futility, without hope, without God in this world, far off from God. I hope you're seeing the picture. I don't want to have to keep going. Somebody had to free us from our slavery to sin. We were not able to pay the redemption price, but thank God, another has come. And he has paid that price for us. The Lord Jesus came to ransom us and deliver us. And he paid the price of our redemption, what it would cost to free us from sin. And that cost was the infinite worth of his glorious God blood. That we might be delivered. Give the Lord a praise. That's exactly right. He gave his life as a ransom for our sins. He purchased us from the power and the consequences of sin. He has done it by paying the redemption price with his blood. What you need to see, what you need to understand this, beloved, Jesus is both redeemer and the redemption price. He is both redeemer and the redemption price. And the way for us to best understand this is to look back in the Old Testament. Redemption was not something new. It's not like when we got to the New Testament, God just invented redemption. Redemption is woven throughout God's history. If you look in the Old Testament, there are two words that are used to describe redemption. The first word is the word kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. It's a word that means ransom price, but it means even more than that. I want to give you the history of kopher so that you understand. In the Old Testament law, there was a provision that was in the Old Testament law, okay? In the Old Testament, if somebody had an ox that killed somebody or that gored someone, the owner of that ox would be fined, okay? He would have to pay money for his ox. But if the owner of the ox knew that the ox was dangerous and had not taken the necessary precautions to protect other people by keeping the ox tied up safely, and if it gored and killed someone, in that case, the owner of the ox would be put to death. But because there was little to be gained by just killing someone, there was a provision that allowed the owner of the ox to come to an agreement with the relatives of the dead person, allowing him to pay an indemnity, a ransom price, instead of dying. That ransom price was called the kopher. And when we look at this picture in the Old Testament, we begin to see even more the depth of Christ's redemption. Our redemption required the kopher of Christ's blood. It required the kopher
of Christ's life. He died to deliver us from the power of sin, but even more, He is our coffer. It is He who is the cost, the price that must be paid to redeem us. He is the redemption price. More than that, and looking at the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, we see Jesus as kinsman redeemer, or Goel, G-O-E-L, Goel. What's a kinsman redeemer? Here it is in the Old Testament. Provision was made for the poor person who was forced to sell his possessions or himself into slavery, and that happened a lot in the Old Testament. People would get into a situation financially. They would get into a situation because of famine or whatever deal where they would either lose their lands or they would have to sell themselves into slavery. A provision was made in the Old Testament law for the nearest of kin of that person to step in and to redeem or to buy back either the property that had been forfeited or his freedom that had been lost. And this person, because of the relationship, the closeness of that relationship to the person was lost, the person who had lost the property or his freedom, he was called the kinsman. And if that person was willing and able to purchase the property and restore it to the family or free that person in servitude, he was called the kinsman redeemer. And this had to be true of him. In order for him to be a kinsman redeemer, these four things had to be true. I want you to write these down. These are important. These four things had to be true. Number one, he had to be a close relative. He had to be a close relative. To be the redeemer, he had to be the kinsman redeemer. He had to be a close relative. A stranger wouldn't do. Number two, he had to be willing to take on the responsibility. He had to be willing to take on the responsibility. Nobody could coerce him into doing this. No one could make him be the redeemer. He was not obligated. Third, he had to be free of debt himself. He couldn't be in debt and go take a bigger loan and go buy that stuff. Or go buy that person back. He had to be completely free of any debt to anyone. And then fourth, he had to be able to completely pay the ransom price in that transaction. He had to be able to completely pay the ransom price in that transaction. Beloved, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. This is what the Word of God says in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, redeem, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16. Jesus took on our human nature in order to redeem us. The kinsman redeemer had to be willing to take on the responsibility. It had to be voluntary. Listen to these words from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Redeemer, Christ, our kinsman Redeemer, voluntarily laid his life down for us. Nobody took his life from him. Nobody required his life from him. He freely gave it. He died for his sheep. The kinsman Redeemer had to be free of debt in order to perform the work of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous, the debtless one for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the kinsman redeemer had to pay the necessary price in order to redeem us. Scripture says that the price that our Savior paid was the infinite price of his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 calls it the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot. In order for God to forgive us, a redemption price had to be paid. That redemption price was the life of Christ. In order for us to be forgiven, a price had to be paid by someone like us. Someone who was willing to provide the purchase price. Someone who was free of debt himself. Someone who could pay the ultimate cost to purchase us from our deserving death and from the power of sin. And only Jesus is that Redeemer. And only Jesus redeems us. And he only does it through the cross. In fact, maybe the most beautiful picture of redemption in all of the Old Testament is found in the book of Hosea. And I want you to turn there. Turn to Hosea 3 and look at these words with me. If you're not familiar with Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, let's just say that the marriage of Hosea to his wife Gomer, man, that's painful enough right there, isn't it? Gomer. Anyway, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was a forced marriage. It was a shotgun marriage. Not because Gomer was pregnant with Hosea's child. It was a forced marriage in the sense that God ordered Hosea to marry Gomer. Hosea was given no choice in the matter. In fact, God introduced the whole idea to him by saying, "Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife." Oh, that's the recipe for harmony, isn't it? Go take to yourself an adulterous wife. Gomer was a woman of questionable morals. Even before Hosea asked for her hand in marriage, she was known for sleeping around. She was known for being fast and easy. And God commanded to Hosea to go and marry her because she was a picture of his people, who had played the harlot with him, who'd rejected his lordship, who'd chased after sin, who had chased after other gods, and as a result had been in great decline and under grievous sanctions from the Lord. He says, go take to yourself this adulterous wife. Certainly, if Hosea had been allowed to choose his partner in ministry, he probably would not have chosen Gomer. But he just obeyed the will of God. Even though it was painful, and it was painful. In fact, if you read between the lines, it appears that while everything appeared to be going well in the new home, Hosea and Gomer were blessed with the birth of a son. But that happiness didn't last very long. In fact, Gomer gave birth to two more children, but they were children of adultery. In other words, they had other daddies, not Hosea. Then Gomer ran away, and she became a prostitute, and she was passed around from bed to bed and man to man until finally she was penniless and she was worthless. She was used up. And she was placed for sale in a slave market in Samaria. And God sent Hosea to buy back his wife. Look at chapter 3 of Hosea and starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her. I redeemed her for 15 shekels of silver. And an omer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, to another husband. So will I also be to you. Hosea goes and he buys back a worthless woman. He pays 15 shekels of silver. That shows you how little she's worth. A slave was worth 30 shekels. He pays 15. She's like the blue light special at Kmart. That is a vivid picture of our redemption, beloved. That is a vivid picture of our redemption. Hosea goes and he gets Gomer and he says, come back and live with me. I will treat you as if you are a virgin. I will treat you as if you are chaste and good. And you will be for me. And I will be a husband to you. That is exactly what happens to us in salvation. We're the adulterer. On the slave block of sin. And the world bids for us with its currency to keep us in its bonds. It bids for us with sensual pleasures and with power and with desires for fame and respectability and wealth, even with man-made religion, whatever it is. We're sold under sin and we're on the slave block and we're worth nothing. And the Lord Jesus enters the slave market of sin. And he says, I bid the infinite price of my blood for what is worthless. He gives the infinite price of his blood and he takes us to be his own. And he makes us his bride. Though we have no right to wear white, he makes us his bride. And when we understand that, it helps us to understand the redemption taking place on the cross when Jesus suffered the ignominious death of crucifixion and forsakenness by the Father. When in the words of John chapter 19, Jesus hanging on the cross says in Jesus, starting in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He cried out to Tetelestai. He cried out the Greek word that means paid in full. When Christ redeemed us on the cross, it was at that moment that he bought us for his own at the cost of his life. And he could say to Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's what it means that we are redeemed. We who were worth nothing. Because like Gomer, we have played the harlot. He redeems. Not with 15 shekels of silver. But with the infinite worth of his blood. That's why redemption is so humbling. And it's so staggering. When we go to the store, we buy things that have worth. When we go to the SPCA, we pick out the kitty that's cute. When we purchase anything, we want value.
for our money. But while we were yet worthless, the Lord redeemed that which was worthless at the infinite cost of His Son. And He made us of infinite worth in His eyes and in the eyes of the Father. He made us His bride at the cost of His life. We are recipients of a staggering redemption. God's pardon of our sin, it's not cheap. It's priceless. It's infinite. It's amazing. And it cost Jesus His shed blood. The forgiveness that we have, beloved, it's not, doesn't just flow from grace, but from the riches of His grace. It's by the unfathomable riches of God's grace that we can have a full and perfect and irreversible forgiveness, redemption that lasts for all of eternity. So if we're redeemed, what should it mean for us? I just want to give you a few things to think about. Just a few things. Number one, if we're redeemed, it means that God owns us. That's what redemption means. You buy something, it belongs to you. He owns us. Every part of us. It means He owns our minds. That's why He can say in His Word that whatever things are true and noble or just or pure or lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. God owns our minds. It means that if God has redeemed us, He's redeemed our emotions. He redeems us to give us the heart of Jesus Christ. So we're passionate about what matters. Passionate about worship. Passionate about God's glory. Passionate about human life. Passionate about lost people. Passionate about caring for other believers. It gives us reason to our emotions, joy for worship, compassion so that we serve, grief over sin so we're motivated to speak the truth of the gospel, righteous anger so we do more than complain when the truth of the gospel is impugned. He's redeemed our minds, He's redeemed our emotions, He's redeemed our will. Over in Romans 6, Paul says, "Be thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have being set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your bodies, your members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." He's redeemed our wills. He's redeemed our living. So that we would live with, to show that Christ is more precious than life. That's the purpose of your life. Want your life's purpose? Here it is, without reading a book. Live to show that Christ is more precious than life. He's redeemed our bodies with the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's redeemed our relationships. People don't exist for us. We exist to serve them in Christ's name. To care and to minister and instruct and point them to God and His glory, invite them to enjoy, to join us on this journey of joy. He's redeemed our skills and our talents and our gifts, not to build our kingdom, but to build His. Redemption. Redemption. In the days before Princeton Theological Seminary became a liberal school, we'll close with this. There was a professor and a scholar named Benjamin B. Warfield who spoke in an address that was delivered in the chapel there, Miller Chapel, in 1915. He said these words, "There's none of the titles of Christ which is more precious to human hearts than Redeemer. It's a title of more intimate revelation than either Lord or Savior. It gives expression
not merely to the sense that we have received salvation from Him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, whenever we call Him Redeemer, the cross is placarded before our eyes. And our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. And it fills our hearts with worship. Beloved, understanding redemption matters. That Christ redeemed us is one of the greatest wonders of Scripture. That Christ would redeem us. That Christ would redeem me. You. So believers, how do you respond this morning? What you don't do is just stand there and go. You can't. The way that we respond as believers is this. Let's worship freely and joyously and joyfully and thankfully and generously and lavishly the King who has spared no expense to redeem us. Be bold in your worship. Be bold in your proclamation. Be bold in your praise. Be bold in your prayer. Be bold because you've been redeemed. For those of you that are struggling with sin, you need to know and remember what Christ has paid for you. You need to remember whose you are. You are redeemed from more than this world. You are redeemed from more than the sins that offer freedom, that are really traps, that steal your joy in God. Where are you struggling? Rather than curse your struggle, bring it to the One who has freely given Himself, to the Father who has freely given His Son and will in no wise keep back good things from you whom He has redeemed. Come and lay at His feet. God, I am struggling with this. I'm wrestling with this. I'm battling with this. I know that You have once and for all redeemed me from the slave market of sin, but God, the struggle is great. Come and confess it. Come and be on your face before Him and find His forgiveness. For those of you who are not saved, listen to me. Listen to me, please. With all of the blood earnestness that I can speak, listen to me. Apart from Christ, there is no distinction among men or women. We are all guilty sinners before the throne of a righteous God. And you and I, who are not, those of you who are not saved, let me just say that you, with every breath, move closer and closer to the moment that you will stand before God, the righteous One, naked. And if you are not covered in the blood and the righteousness of Christ, you will be cast into an eternal hell. You will perish. That is not a fairy tale. That is not fantasy. There is no second chance. Today is your chance. The gospel is this. God saves wicked, sinful people by His grace at the cost of His Son. And you may have your sins removed, your sins washed away. You may be justified by God and be redeemed if by faith, the knowledge of the gospel, believing the truth of the gospel, and the surrender of your souls to Christ, to Jesus Christ, as the substitute for your sin, you may be saved. But apart from that, there is no hope for you. We're not playing games. This is truth. So let's respond this morning. Beloved, faithful followers of Christ, respond as those who have been redeemed. Be thankful. Those who are struggling, come and lay it down. Those of you who are resisting Christ, if you sense His drawing you today, come. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would do in our midst the work that only You can do. You're the one who brings joy to our souls, and You're the one who makes us to worship with all that's in us. You are the one, Lord God, who gives relief from the brokenness of sin that plagues us. The very sins, Lord God, that we continue to enter into, even though You have redeemed us as the children of God from the slave market of sin. You alone are the way of salvation and of life. It's Yours. It's in You. God, my prayer this morning is just simply this. Loose our hearts. Loose the hearts of the people within this building to respond to You as we should. I bless You. I love You, Lord God. Have Your will and Your way in our presence here today. I pray it in Jesus' name.